I want to invite you this morning to join me in the book of 1 Peter, the last chapter, chapter 5. And we're going to give our attention to the final verses in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 through verse 14. The title of this address is Humility is the Way Up, Not Down. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. I believe one of the most important identifying marks of a Christian is the mark of humility. Unfortunately, it is far too often absent from our lives. It's, if you like, AWOL, it is away on leave. And yet this essential trait of humility, the Bible tells us again and again and again, is a distinguishing mark of a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us that it is at the very heart of what it means to have the mind of Christ, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. A survey of the Bible, and we could spend the rest of the morning and into the afternoon looking at what God's Word says about humility, but a brief survey informs us from Genesis to Revelation how important it is in the life of someone who follows Jesus. One of the most well-known passages in the Bible, often used inappropriately, but still it is there for our edification, is 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Psalm 25 verse 9, the Lord leads the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Psalm 149 verse 4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Proverbs 3:34, which I just read in 1 Peter chapter 5, you also find it in James chapter 4. The Lord mocks those who mock, but he gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 11:2, when arrogance comes, disgrace follows, but with humility comes wisdom. Proverbs 22 verse 4, humility, the fear of the Lord, results in wealth and honor in life. Luke 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility. James 4:6, God resists the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. And James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Clearly, humility is very important in the Bible. And I believe we see that it was also very important to the Apostle Peter as he addresses it in some detail in chapter 5 of his letter. In fact, the word appears three times in the fifth chapter in verses 5 and 6. And how humility works itself out, especially in our relationship to God, dominates these verses from verse 6 all the way down through verse 14. Now, Before we take our walk through 1 Peter chapter 5, we need a definition or at least a description of humility. And I believe we'd be well served this morning to turn to C.S. Lewis, his classic book, Mere Christianity, book 3, chapter 8, where he has as the title of that particular chapter, The Greatest Sin. Now, what he does initially in that chapter is he talks about what is clearly the antithesis of humility, and that is the great sin of pride, or what he also calls self-conceit. And then he writes, and listen very carefully to the wisdom of this wonderful brother. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And I put in my notes there, ouch, this strikes far too close to home for me. But it gets better, or if you like, more painful. He continues, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Simply put, you can't see God. Then from there, he finally addresses the issue of humility, and his insights, again, I think are worthy of our careful reflection this morning. He writes, a person who truly knows who they are and who knows who God is a humble person. The point is, God wants you to know him. He wants you to give you himself. And he and you are two things of such a kind that if you really get into any kind of touch with him, you will in fact be humble, delightfully humble, feeling the infinite relief of having for once got rid of all the silly nonsense about your own dignity, which has made you restless and unhappy all of your life. He is trying to make you humble in order to make this moment possible. Trying to take off a lot of, and this is vintage Lewis, silly, ugly, fancy dress in which we all got ourselves up and are strutting about like the little idiots that we are. By the way, my wife rebukes me every time I use the word idiot when I preach. Sweetheart, I didn't use it. I was just quoting C.S. Lewis. But I'd like to read it again. Strutting about like the little idiots we are. I won't say it again, I promise. The comfort of taking the fancy dress off, getting rid of the false self with all its look at me and aren't I a good person and all its posing and posturing. To get even near it, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. Always telling you, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. And then here is his, what I would call, knockout punch. No, the humble person, he will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. Peter wants to give us a lesson in humility, and there are two overarching charges which he gives to his readers in the final verses of chapter 5. First of all, he is going to tell us in verse 5 that we should humble ourselves toward one another. Then in verse 6 all the way down through verse 14, I believe he tells us we should also humble ourselves toward God. So we humble ourselves toward one another. We humble ourselves toward God. First of all, we should humble ourselves toward one another. Peter has charged pastors in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, to not be domineering and not to act like lords over God's flock entrusted to their care. Rather, he tells them in chapter 5 and verse 3 to be types, to be examples. In other words, we can rightly say pastors should always be humble servants who lead just like Jesus. Humility, though, is not only for pastors or elders. He tells us in verse 5, humility is for everybody. Indeed, we should all seek the mind of Christ, where, again, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 and 5, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in a humble mind esteem others better than yourself. Look out not for your own interest, but look out for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, as Peter admonishes us to be humble toward one another, he sets forth two particular principles that will help us in this regard. Number one, he tells us we need to submit to our leaders. In whatever arrangement we find ourselves within the body of Christ, the odds are there's going to be somebody that is a leader above or over us. And Peter tells us we should submit to our leaders. What he does here is he ties the instruction of verse 5 back to chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And look at what he says there in verse 5. Likewise, in the same way, you who are younger, be subject. Now, this is the first of a string of imperatives. I believe there are 9 altogether. So these are not suggestions or hope so kind of statements. These are commands. And so he says, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. In other words, Peter tells the younger members of God's flock by way of command that they should submit to those that God has placed divinely over them as their leaders. We voluntarily submit. We show proper respect to those that God has placed in a leadership assignment over us. Now you say, well, that's easy for you to say. You're the president of this seminary. Yes, but I'm not a president of my church, and I'm not even a pastor at my church. I teach on a regular basis, but I have elders that are over me at Wake Crossroads Baptist Church. And my goal is to honor them. My goal is to respect them. My goal is to let them lead and to do so with joy and not grief. After all, that's exactly what the author of Hebrews teaches us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. There he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, since they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would not be profitable for you. Now, why does the Lord inspire Peter to tell the younger folks in the church they need to be submissive to their leaders? Well, I think there's only one reason. Some of them weren't. Some of them weren't. And maybe the case is that when we are young, and I'm not young anymore, but I used to be, I remember when I had all of my energy and all of my passion and all of my ideas. And, you know, it's kind of like it is when you're growing up with your parents. You're pretty much certain that your parents are fools until you become an adult. And then you realize, my goodness, they weren't quite as dumb as I thought they were. Well, the fact of the matter is, there are going to be times in your ministry, for those of us who are young, that we think that old guy that's leading our church, you know, he just doesn't really get it. He doesn't really understand what ministry is about. I've even had young students come here and go back, and even out of sheer arrogance, go and meet with their pastor and tell their pastor, you know, I'm not really sure you preach the gospel. And then I remind those young men and women when I have the opportunity, did you get saved at that church? I did. Did you get saved under his preaching ministry? I did. But he doesn't preach the gospel? Well, then maybe you're not saved. You see the logic, don't you? And the fact of the matter is, there is something that comes, and this I can testify to, with age, with life, with experience. You just can't get it any other way. It's just not possible. Now, again, please don't hear me saying that that means the old guys always get it right. No, sometimes the old guys get it wrong. But the fact of the matter is, there are things that God gives us over time that we can't get any other way. And as you look at the Bible, we do recognize the Bible speaks very highly of those that have walked with the Lord for many, many years as people worthy of our emulation and people that we ought to pay attention to, listen to. And when God has supernaturally, by his divine providence and calling, placed people in leadership positions, we need to be very, very careful. Yes, if they're out of bounds biblically, we have to confront them. The Bible makes provision for that in the pastorals. But we need to make sure that we honor them as a sign of our growth in humility. The Bible says in Hebrews, it's not only good for the leaders, it's also good for you, and it's good for me as well. So we submit to our leaders. But then secondly, I think he tells us just to kind of wrap ourselves up in humility also there in verse 5. He says, second imperative, clothe yourselves. Who? All of you. And what do we clothe ourselves with? Humility. And we do so toward one another. Well, give us a reason why. Glad you asked. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The Bible has a command for all members of the body of Christ, and the imagery is beautiful. In fact, I think Peter had in the back of his mind John chapter 13, the night that our Lord was betrayed. And what did our Lord do that night to the disciples before they shared the Last Supper? He wrapped himself like a servant, and he washed their feet. And in the same way that our Lord took the role of a servant and washed the feet of his disciples, we follow in his footsteps and we clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. D. Edmund Hebert, in looking at that phrase, says, clothe yourselves calls for effective action. The verb used only here in the New Testament means to put on or tie on any kind of garment. The picture is that of a slave tying on the apron to serve. And you see, serving others is the natural fruit of humility, isn't it? And it's also that which God is so pleased with, which is why Peter and James quote Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Tom Schreiner, who teaches at Southern Seminary, says it this way, believers should heed the injunction to be humble because God sets his face against the proud, but he lavishes his grace upon the humble. The imagery then is that of an army lined up against an enemy. The Almighty, as it were, declares war on the proud. And so the proud, bottom line, make God their opponent. They make God their enemy. The humble, in contrast, have God not only as their father, they have God as their helper, and they have God as their friend. And so the Bible tells us we should humble ourselves toward one another. But then the second point, and the one that dominates the text, is that we should humble ourselves toward God. This begins in verse 6, and I believe you can make the argument without stretching it at all. You can run the argument all the way through verse 14. You see, humility toward one another is very important, but humility towards God is absolutely essential, and it is also multifaceted, as we see in verse 6 through verse 14. And in the midst of challenging us to be humble before the Lord, he is going to fill his instruction with encouragement and assurance, and he's going to help us understand there's a kind of a beautiful blanket of God's favor that rests over those who are humble toward him. Now, I've got 9 observations. You said 9. Time is it? It's 11:08. When are you going to be through? About 11:25. So listen fast. I'm going to talk in a hurry. So here we go. Number 1. What does it mean to humble yourself toward God? Well, it means to wait on God to exalt you. Look at verse 6. Humble yourselves. There's a third imperative. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Why? So that at the proper time in his plan, he may exalt you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is a powerful image that has roots back into the Old Testament. Simon Kistemacher says it this way. This is Old Testament language. It describes God's rule in regard to Israel. God showed his powerful hand in leading the nation out of Egypt. And here's what he is telling us is the same mighty hand that led Israel out of Egypt into the promised land is the same mighty hand that now accompanies those of us who are in the church. God saw Israel through times of suffering. He'll see us through times of suffering, but he will do it if we're humble, not proud, and he will do it when? At his time. At his time. And for those of you that are just beginning here, let me just urge you, be patient and wait on the Lord to promote you. Be patient and wait on the Lord to exalt you. Don't try to manipulate the process. Don't try to rub elbows with people that can kind of help you on up the ladder that you've imagined in your own mind. No. Why don't you strive to be like Paul, who, while in prison, could say in Philippians, I have found in the Lord to be content in whatever state I find myself. And when you find that ability to be content in the Lord, wherever you are, whatever's going on, then He and He at His time will choose to raise you up. I love what my hero Adrian Rogers said, God is never early and God is never late. God is always right on time. You trust Him and you wait on God to exalt you. Secondly, cast all your cares on God because He cares for you. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties, casting all your cares on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Calvin said it this way, as soon as we are convinced that God cares for us, our minds are easily led both to patience and also to humility. That word all is so important. He doesn't say cast some or most. He says cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. He loves you. He wants anything and everything that is bothering you. Your fears, your doubts, your anxieties, your concerns, the big ones, the little ones, none are too big. And none of them are too small that God does not care. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. Give all your worries and carries to God. And what will you discover? You'll discover in return, He gives you courage. He gives you wisdom. He gives you strength. He gives you faith. He gives you hope. He gives you endurance. Jesus, I love to say it this way, He's the burden bearer. And you and I are simply burden givers. So give it all to Him. After all, He's already borne every one of them on the cross at Calvary. Number 3, be sober-minded. Here's the 4th imperative, and He just simply says, be sober-minded. The Message paraphrases it, keep a cool head. The New Living Translation says, stay alert. The Christian Standard Bible, the ESV, both say, be sober-minded. Curtis Vaughn, who was a friend of mine at Southwestern Seminary, is in heaven now, and his little excellent commentary on 1 Peter says, recognition of God's sovereignty and His fatherly care does not negate our responsibility. We cast our burdens upon Him, but we also must on our end be self-controlled, be awake, be balanced in our thinking. We need to make sure we know who we are, but also we need to make sure we know who God is. But then next, we add it here, we need to make sure we know who the devil is as well, because his 4th observation is, be alert concerning the ways of the devil, verse 8 and verse 9. Yes, you need to be sober-minded, balanced in your thinking, but you also need to be watchful. Another imperative. Why do I need to be watchful, on the alert? Well, I'll tell you why. The adversary, your adversary, the devil, he is continually prowling around, and he's continually roaring like a lion, and he's continually seeking someone he can devour. Being watchful is a natural complement to being sober-minded. And if we are balanced and biblical in our thinking, we will be watchful, alert, awake, vigilant. Why? Because there's an enemy, and he's on the prowl, and he would like nothing than to eat you up and destroy you and negate any effectiveness in your ministry. Now, let's just do a little theology very quickly. Like Jesus in John 8:44, Peter believed in a real, literal devil, okay? Not some psychological machination that you've conjured up in your mind. No, there's like a really wicked, evil, malignant individual known as the devil, known as Satan, known as a lion, an adversary, an enemy. And he is not lazy. He is constantly on the prowl, on the lookout, restlessly on the move for prey. Furthermore, the text tells us he is fierce and ferocious. He's continually roaring like a lion, seeking to intimidate and cause fear in the hearts of God's people. Although I would quickly remind everyone this morning, he's no match for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Thirdly, he is also one who will use suffering, because the next thing he tells us in the text is, after talking about the devil seeking to devour us, he says, you got to resist him, verse 9. You got to be firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In other words, one of his favorite weapons to use against God's people is suffering. God sends suffering for our good. Satan tries to turn it for our destruction. And indeed, the Bible says that if he gets the chance, he will devour. The word literally means to eat up and swallow, to gulp down. I think most of us who have studied church history, especially Reformation history, know that Martin Luther, the great reformer, is very well known for his battles with the devil. And he has some very helpful and insightful words in his commentary on 1 Peter. I'll just note some of what he said here. It's vintage Luther. It's insightful, but also playful in the way that he says it. I quote, "Satan is by nature such a wicked and poisonous spirit that he cannot tolerate anything that is good. It causes him pain and grief that a single healthy person should live upon the earth. And if God would not restrain him, he would hurl everything together in ruin. But to nothing is he a more bitter enemy than to the dear word of God." You see, the word is the only agency that can disclose him and reveal to everyone how dark he really is. You should know beforehand that Satan will be your enemy, and you should know that he is not only a wise, cunning, but also a very wicked, poisonous, and powerful spirit. "If now Satan, thy adversary, were far from you and would let you alone in peace, he would be of little harm, but he will not do that. No, he is not 1,000 miles from you. He encircles you, and he stands right now by your side, so close to you that he cannot come closer. He does not lie upon a cushion and sleeps and snores. He walks about without ceasing day and night. He is angry and furious and hungrier than a wolf or a lion. His only purpose is to swallow you whole. He walks about, tries and seeks everything until at last he causes you to fall. Now he attacks you and stirs you to adultery and anger and then to avarice, pride, etc. He succeeds not in this way. He tries with terror, unbelief, to persuade you to let go of the word of God and to doubt God's grace." Luther is right on target, and his words set perfectly the table for the counsel that he gives us there in verse 9. Resist him, another imperative. Resist him. How, Luther? Be firm in your faith. And know that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the entire world. In other words, you're not in this alone. You're not the only one that's ever faced Satan. You're not the only one that has been attacked by his particular devices, where he comes against you and tries to destroy you and tries to render ineffective your ministry. And please, please, please keep this in mind. Yeah, he's going to attack you while you're young, and he's going to attack you while you're middle age, and he's going to keep on attacking you till you are old. In fact, I've become convinced in the last few years, the older we get, the more intense comes his attacks. Because it's one thing to knock you out when you're in your 20s. It's another thing to knock somebody out who served the Lord faithfully in their 20s and their 30s and their 40s and their 50s and their 60s and into their 70s or 80s. They fall by the wayside because some sin captures their soul and virtually undoes decades and decades and decades of faithful ministry. No, he's going to be at your doorstep today, and he's going to be at your doorstep on your deathbed. But praise God, so is somebody else, and his name is Jesus. And therefore, the Bible says, you just resist him. You stand firm in your faith and recognize, again, you're not in this alone. There are others all around the world who are suffering the same things, which brings me to my fifth point. You are not alone in your suffering. You are not alone in your suffering. As I was working on this, my mind again was drawn to the nations. I can't help it. And my mind was drawn to a report by Open Door Ministries as to their 2023 watch list of the most difficult areas in the world to be a follower of Jesus. And here are their top 10. It's worthy for us to recall these countries and also to be in prayer. North Korea, Somalia, Yemen, Eritrea, Libya, Nigeria, Pakistan, Iran, Afghanistan, Sudan. And guys, can we just be honest for a moment? Any suffering that you and I may be going through today, for the most part, pales pretty much in comparison to what those brothers and sisters are going through all around the world. And what should that recognition cause us to do? Be humble, be in prayer, and ask God, Lord, might it be that it is your calling upon my life to go to places like that and not only evangelize, but be an encouragement to my brothers and sisters who have suffered so much because of their faithfulness to King Jesus. Number 6, rest in God's grace and his promises. Verse 10 and verse 11, after you have suffered a little while, it's not forever. It will not go on endlessly. In comparison to eternity, it really is a little while. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will himself do 4 things for you. Number 1, he'll restore you. Number 2, he'll confirm you. Number 3, he'll strengthen you. And number 4, he will establish you. I took those 4 words and did a little word study with them and decided to come up with my own little paraphrase, and that's what it is, a paraphrase. What will God do after you've suffered for a little while? Well, through his amazing grace, he will mend your nets. He will stabilize you. He'll make you strong, and he will indeed set your feet on a very firm foundation. And because he does all of that, Peter just has to break out for a moment in praise to him. Be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You are not alone in your suffering, and you rest in God's grace and his promises. And then finally, in the concluding verses, 3 quick observations. I'll just give them to you, make a comment, and we'll be through. Verse 12, stand firm in God's grace. Verse 12, rejoice with God's family. Verses 13 and 14, rest forever in God's blessings. First of all, stand firm in God's grace. Tom Schreiner, I think, rightly says, verse 12 summarizes the entirety of 1 Peter by Silvanus Silas. He is a faithful brother as I regard him. I have written briefly to you, and here's what I close with, exhorting you and declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. Of course, we knew that was coming, didn't we? Where should we stand as we seek to fulfill our ministry that God has given us? We stand in God's grace. As we encounter suffering, where do we stand in God's grace? When the evil one comes against us, we stand in God's grace, because in God's grace, we find every strength and sufficiency we will need to be victorious in our service to King Jesus. Then he says, rejoice with God's family. She who is at Babylon, I believe that is symbolic for Rome. I believe at this time Peter is in Rome. He'll remain there. He'll be arrested in a few years and be, I believe tradition is accurate here, crucified upside down on the same day that his wife was crucified. And yet he recognized that though the fiery trials were on the way, God's grace is there every day. And therefore, he says, those that are at Rome and Babylon, they're chosen just like you, a reflection back on chapter 1. They greet you. And so does Mark. You say, which Mark? It's the Mark that fell out of the first missionary journey and went back home and caused a division, a break in relationship for a season between Paul and Barnabas. But later he was restored, and even Paul in 2 Timothy says, bring John Mark because he is profitable for me. It's just, again, a reminder that the God of all grace is a God of second chances, and he gave John Mark a second chance, and here he is in Rome during a very difficult time. And so the family, they send their greetings and their blessings as well. And then finally, just simply close and rest in the blessings of God. Greet one another with the kiss of love. That, by the way, was very common then. It's still actually very common in other places of the world. It's a familial kind of kiss, a love kiss among brothers and sisters. And then finally, peace. Yeah, there's suffering, but there's peace. Yeah, the devil's come against you, but there's peace. For those of us who stand in the grace of God and walk in humility, there is peace to all of us because of what? We are in Jesus. I love John Newton. He gave us the song Amazing Grace. But he also had these words about humility, and I close with them. He wrote it to a young man at his ordination to the ministry in preparation to go to the mission field, and he simply said this: I am persuaded that love and humility are the highest attainments in the school of Christ and the brightest evidence that he is indeed our master. One more time. I am persuaded that love and humility are the highest attainments in the school of Christ and the brightest evidence that he is indeed our master. Humility is indeed the way up in the school of Christ. My prayer for all of us this morning, beginning with me, is that we will be very good students in this particular school. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your word instructs us as to how we should conduct ourselves, how we should think, and how we should live if we are indeed to shine brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, it's very evident that love and humility go together. But Lord, some of us are not too bad at loving, but a lot of us are not very good at being humble. It's not easy. After all, it is the antithesis of pride, and pride was the sin that took the devil down, and pride is the sin that took Adam and Eve down. And I believe it is probably the greatest weapon the evil one uses and this world uses to knock us off course and to draw us away from Christ. But Lord, help us to stay humble, which I think means help us to stay on our knees. And Lord, when we're on our face before you and we look up, then we see you, and that's exactly the place you want us to be for you then to use us greatly for your glory. So, Lord, my prayer for all of Southeastern is that we would be very humble servants, just like Jesus, and that then, Lord, we would be in the place for you to use us for your glory. I would ask, Lord, that you would do this because you're worthy, and we ask this and we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. And amen.